Solomon, and from chapter 5, and just a few verses again at the beginning of the bride's description of her beloved. The song, chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse number 9. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We are looking these evenings, as you know, for some of the beauties and the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we are confining our meditations to this description of Him by the Beloved. The description of the Beloved by the Bridegroom raises a question that indeed has been discussed today. That is, as to how many persons there are in the song. Those who may be reading it for the first time will seem to find three persons in the song. There is a king, and there is a shepherd, and there is the one whom we refer to as the bride or the spouse. Now, having said that, it only looks like there are three persons, and we are following the interpretation that, in fact, there are two persons, and that the king and the shepherd are the one and the same person. We follow the line that the King Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus in His glory, in His kingly, regal glory, and that sometimes He is viewed in the song as a shepherd, and that when the bride meets Him, when the girl, the Shulamite, meets Him first of all, that she meets Him as the shepherd, and perhaps for a little while doesn't recognize that He is indeed the King. Now, there is another interpretation, which I ask you to reject, that forms a kind of a triangle in the song. The idea is that the king and the shepherd are two different persons, and that both of these have interests in the bride, the spouse. Now, to understand that interpretation means that you have got to make Solomon a type of the devil, a picture of the world. You've got to make him a flatterer, and a seducer, and a liar. And it doesn't seem somehow to be very fitting to some of us that he who is a picture in his kingly glory of the Lord Jesus, as in, for instance, in the 72nd Psalm, that in another part he should inconsistently be viewed as a type or a picture of the devil. And so we are viewing the king and the shepherd as being the one and the same person. And under these two different aspects, we see the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus. Another little thing that we ought to have mentioned, perhaps a little bit earlier, is the accurate title of this little book. Most of you will know that while we call it the Song of Solomon, that it is only one of many songs that Solomon wrote. In fact, a little verse from the Kings will tell us that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs and proverbs. This particular one has been recorded as the Song of Solomon. Now, it is not only the Song of Solomon. That is only part of the truth. It is not the whole truth. The whole truth is, in fact, that it is the Song of Songs. It is a secondary thing that Solomon wrote it, and the primary and the accurate title is that it is the Song of Songs. That means, of course, that it is not only the greatest, the choicest song of all the songs that Solomon has written, but it means that it is the greatest song of all songs that ever have been written. It is the song of all songs for the very simple reason that it sings Christ all the way through. When I think of this little expression, the Song of Songs, there are other expressions that come to my mind, and I like to put them down just in a little list, the one below the other, and to see a kind of a similar structure in them to this title, the Song of Songs. I think, for instance, of a, an expression of a king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that he exclaimed to Daniel, he said, "Thy God," he says, "is a God of gods." And what he meant was that he had seen somehow something of the glory of that God and recognized that among all the gods he was supreme, that he was the greatest, and he called him a God of gods. You remember that when the same Solomon of the song here was dedicating the temple, you remember how he thought of the house that he had built, and he thought of the greatness of God, and then he exclaimed, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built." So he is the God of gods, and Solomon speaks about the heaven of heavens where he dwells. You'll remember another expression linked with the old tabernacle and with the temple. You remember that there were three compartments. There was an outer court, there was a holy place, and in behind that second veil there was the holiest of all, and sometimes we call that very accurately the Holy of Holies, meaning, of course, that of all the holy places, that this was the most holy. So there is the God who is above all gods, and there is the heaven of heavens, the greatest of the heavens, called in the Hebrews heaven itself. And then there is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. You will remember that in the previous book written by Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, that several times he writes about the vanity of vanities. He has searched earth for satisfaction as a man, and discovers that there is no satisfaction for the human heart in the world. And he exclaims, "Vanity of vanities, this chief vanity of all vanities, to look for satisfaction down here for the human heart and for the human spirit." So, vanity of vanities, it's nice to turn the page and to come to the Song of Songs. And then when you come to the New Testament, you remember that there the Lord Jesus has a title that already we have used in these meetings, and he is King of Kings. Now, a king is one, of course, who as a monarch has subjects under him. But when a king has kings for his subjects and servants, then he is King of Kings. And this is our Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And in the same great chapter 19, he is called Lord of Lords. And then, as perhaps we were reminded this morning, there is another strange expression that seems to fit in with John 13 and with Philippians 2. And it was used of, away back in the days of Noah, it was used of Canaan. It was actually pronounced as a kind of a curse upon Ham and his descendants, and the curse was that he would be a servant of servants unto his brethren. We meditated this morning upon one who voluntarily became servant of servants. Now it seems to me, brethren, that you can fit all of those things somehow into this little Song of Songs, because this song of all songs is really about one who is the God of all gods. The God of gods has become incarnate, and he is the one who was the theme of this song. He is, of course, the one who fills the heaven of heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain the one who was portrayed for us in this little Song of Songs. And as we have mentioned in an earlier meeting, it was the rabbis that used to say that all scripture was holy, but that the Song of Songs was the Holy of Holies, because here it sings of Christ. He is the answer, the antitype of the Holy of Holies. And of course, he is the answer to the vanity of vanities. And this little song sings the glory of the King of Kings. This little song will bring out the supremacy of the Lord of Lords. And this lovely song will bring out the moral features of one who became a servant of servants. It is indeed the sweetest song of all. It is the Song of Songs for that lovely, simple reason that it sings Christ right through from the beginning until the end. Mr. Darby once said, I understand, of that lovely hymn that we sang on Sunday morning, that hymn that sings Christ right through, thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God manifestly seen and heard on heaven's beloved one. It is reported that Mr. Darby said about it that he would rather have been the writer of that one hymn than to have been the one writer of all the other hymns that ever were written. And when they asked him why, he said for this reason, that it sung Christ from beginning to end. It was filled with the Lord Jesus, a lovely tribute to that hymn from one who himself was a prolific hymn writer. The hymn writing side of Mr. Darby is not well enough known. A prolific hymn writer, a man whose feelings and a man whose heart and affections comes out in his poetry and in his hymns, and that is what he said about that hymn. Now, we love that hymn, and perhaps many would agree with Mr. Darby, but Mr. Darby himself would have agreed that here is a song that surpasses even that one, and it is a joy this evening to turn to it again and just to look further at these features of the beloved of the Lord Jesus. We have looked already at his head. We have seen in a general way that he is white and ruddy, that he is the chiefest among 10,000. We have seen the head of gold, and we have seen that the locks are bushy and black as a raven in abiding and eternal vigor and youth and beauty. And having looked at his sort of general appearance and at his head and at his locks, now the bride turns and begins to describe for us the eyes of her beloved. We have seen that there are extremes of glory in the Lord Jesus, and for that reason the bride will use extremes of symbolism and of language. She has only just now used the raven to depict the blackness of his locks, and now she will turn to the doves, and what a contrast between the raven and the dove. But it seems that she's got to scan every part of this old world and its symbolism to find pictures that will help her in her description of the beloved, and even then eventually her vocabulary will fail. But from the raven now, she turns to the doves and begins to describe the eyes of her beloved. Now, we saw last evening that the head of the Lord Jesus was mentioned several times, and we tried to gather together about 7 references to his head, his literal, physical, human head of the Lord Jesus. We saw quite a number of references to that. Now, when you come to look at and to look into his eyes, I think you'll find it is the same thing, that maybe about 5 or 6 or 7 times there are references to the actual eyes of the Lord Jesus. I want to gather these together. And at least 6 times this evening, I want to ask you to look into the eyes of the beloved, into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. The eyes of the Lord is a fairly common expression in the Old Testament. It seems, of course, to be just a kind of a description of his knowledge, his omniscience. Omniscience is a big word, but it's one of those words that we use to describe the attributes of deity. And as with all big words, it becomes very interesting when you break it up and make it simple. Omniscience, if you break it into 2 parts, it simply is, and I don't pronounce it correctly, but if you break it into 2 parts, it is omniscience. And you know, of course, that that little prefix omni, we put it before omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. And we put it before omnipresent, meaning present everywhere, present in all places. And omniscience simply means that here is one who has all knowledge of all things. This is the all-wise God that we are looking at, but he has become incarnate, and we are looking into the eyes of one of whose eyes we read very often in the Old Testament in that general way. You remember, for instance, that in the Proverbs, we read about the eyes of the Lord being in every place and seeing the good and the evil. You remember that maybe this is what Hagar had in mind when from the wilderness she looked up and she exclaimed, "Thou God seest me." It's the first mention of tears in our Bible when Hagar weeps and then remembers that God, the all-seeing eyes of the Lord are upon her, and thou God seest me, was a kind of a comfort to that weeping woman, the first tears, the first weeping in our Bible. You remember that great Psalm 113, and we read about his eyes again. That psalm is divided into 4 parts, And three of them have got to do with the very words we have mentioned, with omnipotence and with omnipresence and with omniscience. And in describing the greatness of God in that psalm, the psalmist says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, it being yet unperfect." And what he means is, and goes on to enlarge and amplify his thoughts, he remembers that when he was being formed in the womb, when others could not see him, in his unformed, unperfect days in the womb, that even then the eyes of the Lord were upon him. The eyes of the Lord, it is just a way of expressing the omniscience of God, the omniscience of Jehovah. Now Jehovah has become incarnate, and we are going to see one who has eyes like the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters. When you put this symbolism together, when you have a quiet little look at it, doves and waters and milk and the eyes fitly placed, fitly set, it seems to me that what we are about to see is the tenderness and the gentleness and the purity and the beauty and the affections that shine out of the eyes of the Lord Jesus. You know that you can speak with your eyes. You know that sometimes you can get a severe message from the eyes, just a look, and people say, "You see the look he gave me, and you got the message all right, and he didn't say a word." And sometimes, without a word, well, there can be a message of sympathy and pity expressed in a look. We can speak with our eyes. We can speak with looks. We can say many things with our eyes. And this is what the Beloved is doing, and we're going to try to read the language as we look into his eyes and to see this tenderness and affection and the pity and the gentleness and at the same time all this beauty and purity and righteousness that seems to shine out of the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the early mentions of the eyes of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to call them the eyes of the Savior. I want you to look also into the eyes of the Master. And I'd like you to look into the eyes of the Comforter. Also to see the eyes of the Intercessor in another scripture. And to look into the eyes of the Sufferer. And then to look at the eyes of the Conqueror when we come to the book of Revelation, which we saw it was very like the Song of Songs in many ways. And these looks into the eyes of the Lord Jesus and to somehow meet his look coming out from his eyes. There is so much that we can learn about the person of Christ by simply musing upon the looks that he gives. The eyes of the Savior. I have that lovely verse in mind in John 6, where he lifted up his eyes and he looked upon the multitude. Here was a great company, a multitude of hungry men and women, and of boys and girls. A great picture of humanity with all its need, with all its hunger. Our brother this morning surveyed for us the needs of millions, now become billions in our world. And as we think of the multitudes that often gathered around the Lord Jesus, it seems that somehow they are only but representative multitudes, representative of the world in which we live with its great broken population of broken humanity. And the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes upon the multitude. That is the story, of course, that follows the feeding of the 5,000. And as you probably know, it is the only story that you can read in all of the Gospels, the only miracle. Some miracles we have in only one gospel, some we have in two, some we have in three, but there's only one that we have in the four gospels, and that is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And as we think of the greatness of the multitude, the greatness of the need, the day running out, you know, the disciples gathered all this meat together, and they actually presented to the Lord Jesus a very sad fourfold reason for sending the multitude away. Indeed, they used those words. They said, "Send the multitude away." What a sad word. What a sad suggestion from disciples. With the Lord in the midst, with all the resources and the ability to meet the need. And the need was a fourfold one. And the disciples used it as a fourfold reason for sending the multitude away. when you put all the story together, the four records, and you've got to do that to get the whole story, the disciples say, this is a desert place. That was a good reason. What is there here for the multitude? Send them away. It's a desert place. They said, the day is far spent. The day is running out. The darkness is falling. Was that not a good reason for sending them away? They said, the multitude is great. And as they viewed the greatness of the multitude, it seemed to emphasize the greatness of the need. They said, send the multitude away. And then they confessed very simply that they had no bread, they had no provision, and that seemed to be a fourfold reason for sending the multitude away. But the Lord Jesus actually used those four things and saw those four things as being four reasons for making the men and the women sit down on the grass and partake of the great provision that he had for them. And they set them down in companies. And if you want to read the story in all its grandeur, I suggest that you read John's account of it. I don't mean that you neglect the others, but I mean that you certainly do not neglect John's account of it, because it is only John who tells us that this was a lad, just a lad, who had the loaves and fishes. It is only John who tells us that they were barley loaves, an inferior cereal. And it is only John who tells us that the fishes were small. And what John is doing, he is actually painting a background of human weakness, of human helplessness, of the greatness of the need. And then he will bring out the greatness of the person who lifted up his eyes upon the multitude and met the need. And all the greatness of the need he met that day. I wonder what kind of look there was in the eyes of the Savior that day as he lifted up his eyes and compassionately, lovingly, tenderly looked across that great multitude, saw the thousands. What compassion must have shone in the eyes of the Savior. Still, brethren, we bring in the gospel that look to bear upon a perishing world. We must, of course, balance it. You remember that in the book of Habakkuk, we read that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We live in days of a rather lightsome gospel preaching, when sin is not defined and denounced as it ought to be, and it needs to be defined. The total depravity of the human heart needs to be preached. We sung a little verse the other morning, which I confess I never sing, and I couldn't sing, and I regard it to be fundamental error. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. I don't believe it. We believe in total depravity, the absolute total ruin of man in his nature, with not a movement or a possible movement in the heart of man towards God. And if left to himself, he will not make a move. He cannot make a move. He is totally depraved. And in the eyes of one who is purer than he can behold iniquity, man is ruined, absolutely ruined, completely ruined. And unless we preach that total depravity, I tell you that men will not quickly appreciate the greatness of the Savior. But when we clearly and unambiguously preach sin and define it, because many people don't know what sin is, and when we define sin and then denounce it as from the Word of God and preach this utter ruin by sin of the human family and preach the penalty of sin and then lift up a Savior who once lifted up his eyes upon the multitude, when once we appreciate the purity of these eyes, then I think we shall appreciate the compassion when the eyes are lifted up upon the multitude. You remember that these were the eyes that met the eyes of the little man up the tree in Jericho. And when the Lord Jesus came along that day and stopped at the bottom of the tree, it says that he looked up. And as he looked up, for the little man looked down, and their eyes met. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. And he made haste and came down. It was the loop that brought him down. And down he came quickly, rapidly. And that day, he met the Savior. And I think as we look back and remember what we were, Gentiles, we were without hope in the world. We were poor Gentiles. I was telling some folks recently that I was in the Belfast synagogue a little while ago, and I was talking to one of the leading figures there, and another man came along. He saw the two of us talking, and without any words, he got the message from his look. I could see that he was inquiring as to who I was and what I was doing. I suppose he knew that I wasn't Jewish. But in answer to the unspoken question, the man to whom I was talking, he used a word, and I feel that he thought that I didn't know what the word meant. But he said in a rather scornful way, "Goyim, Goyim." That's what we were. We're not offended. We were Goyim. We were Gentile dogs. We were outcasts. We had no hope, no claim, no advantage. We were far away. But wondrous grace reached after us, sought us and found us, and has brought us to his feet. And from his feet, like Ruth of old, we look up into the eyes of the man of Bethlehem, like she did. And we say, like Ruth, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" Eyes that were lifted up and looked upon us in compassion. Why in these eyes have we found grace, seeing we were strangers? We can't understand it, but we bow at the wonder of it, and we worship and we adore. The eyes of the Savior have been upon us. I must remind you that he is not only Savior, but he is Master. Master. Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he was surrounded again by another multitude, and I'm thinking of Luke chapter 6, it says that he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples. Now the multitudes were there. The throngs were there. But he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples. And he taught them, opened his mouth, and taught them, saying, and then there follows what we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little bit of a misnomer. It's not the whole truth, because, you see, it's not the only Sermon on the Mount. The Gospel by Matthew begins with a Sermon on the Mount, and it ends with a Sermon on the Mount. So to say the Sermon on the Mount is hardly the whole truth. But people know what we mean when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus begins that with a lovely word, blessed. It is probably the first recorded word of spoken ministry, blessed. And you all know that the last word recorded in the Old Testament is the word curse. So the Master has come. And the Old Testament now, it's closed. The one of whom it spoke, the one to whom it pointed forward, he has come, and he says, blessed. And that old law that pronounced the curse upon us, it's about to be ended. He's going to introduce blessing. This word blessed that he uses is the very word which a little while ago was the name of a well-known Archbishop of Cyprus, Makarios. It is the word Makarios. Sometimes my brethren a little bit loosely translated happy. That again is not the whole truth. You see, we do read about the blessed God, but to call him the happy God is not altogether just accurate. For this reason, that happiness depends upon happenings. And if happenings are happening the way you want them to happen, you say, I'm happy. But they might not happen like that tomorrow, and you'll not be happy tomorrow. Happiness depends upon happening. What we have is deeper than happiness. And when we speak of the blessed God, perhaps the nearer, the better word is serene and calm. And here is a God who is marked by serenity, and who is never taken unawares, and never affected by circumstances, never affected by outward events. He is the blessed God, and the blessed God desires that his people be blessed people, serene, composed, calm. Will you say, how do we arrive at that? Well, it's a subject all by itself. I would have to digress too much, but I just remind you that the Lord's first pronouncement of blessing is upon the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. What does that mean? Once the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Did you know, it's easier for a rich man to go through easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Now, people have tried to lessen that a little bit. And they talk about some little gift in Jerusalem somewhere. I confess I've never seen it. I know Jerusalem fairly well. I know its gates fairly well, but I confess that I've never seen anywhere this little gift that people talk about in some commentaries. I put it to you that you forget about that and take it literally. The Lord Jesus is using a most absurd illustration. He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when Luke records it, he uses the word for a surgeon's needle. It is a surgical needle. Luke is the doctor. He uses the medical term. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a surgical needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. You say that's impossible. That's the point. That's what the Lord said. He followed that by saying that what was not possible with man was possible with God. Then, did the Lord Jesus really mean that no rich man would enter the kingdom? That's exactly what he meant. Oh, you say, is there no hope for rich men? Not until they become poor men. And when once they become poor men and acknowledge that by their own efforts and their own riches they can never enter in, once they are prepared to come as poor men, as beggars, as paupers with nothing to offer, and to accept everything in free grace, then, says the Lord Jesus, then they can enter. But there are no rich men into the kingdom. It's only poor men. Now, here's the little thing I don't understand. You remember the night that you were saved? There wasn't much pride that night. There wasn't much of a haughty spirit that night. You came bending low. You might have been weeping, and some of us were. And with a very humble spirit, you came that night looking for salvation, which you knew you did not deserve. And in all your... you had absolutely no pride. You came that night with absolute poverty. You had no pride. Now what I don't understand is this. If we all began with not an ounce of pride, when and why did we start to gather it up again? The eyes of the Master are lifted upon his disciples. For this occasion, he will ignore the multitudes. His message is for them on other occasions, but the Sermon on the Mount is not for the multitudes. In Christendom it is. They use it as a kind of a standard. And if you reach it, you get salvation. Never was the mind of the law. It is the teaching of the Master. He looks upon his disciples. He ignores the multitude. And he speaks to them, his disciples. And he lays down certain conditions and ways of life which are the very essence of Christianity. And he makes big demands upon us. The reward is the joy, the calm, the blessedness that characterizes him and his God. The price may be heavy, but the reward is great. I appeal to young people. There is nothing else worth having. There is no other knowledge and no other riches that you will take with you into eternity. Only the knowledge and the riches that are spiritual and that are eternal. And as already the appeal has been made to us, and particularly to those that are younger, oh, I appeal to you tonight again. Have a closer look at this old world. With all its different appeals and allurements, and turn your back upon a lot of it, and go in for living for him. Even those little things that there doesn't seem to be much harm in. You take the world of sports. Oh, how greedy it is for the time of young people. Say no to it. Turn your back upon it. Let others chase up and down the field if they have time to waste, but you haven't time to waste. You've got 66 books here that are full of Christ. And the eyes of the Master are lifted upon you, appealing to you. And one of the appeals would be this, that the time is limited. It's very short. And soon, you'll be out of the teens, and into the 20s, and out of them, and into the 30s. I remember quite a number of years ago now, when I reached my 36th birthday, and somebody said to me, "You're middle-aged now." That's what our brother told us, in fact, the other morning. It came as a shock to me. I didn't think I was middle-aged at 35. But they pointed out, that Brother Boyd pointed out, that 70 was the allotted span. I began to think about it afterwards more seriously. And the way it appealed to me and shocked me was this. If God allows me the rest of the allotted span, another 35 years, there are 66 books here. And with a rough calculation, 66 into 35. It means that I've got about 6 months left for each book. It frightened me. And it made me sad to see young men and young women running after trivial, tribal, tinsel, wasting time that is. The multitude was there. Forget about the multitude. The Lord Jesus, the eyes of the Master, they are lifted upon his disciples. I hope that you feel his eyes upon you this evening. And that you respond and turn your back upon a deceitful old world that once nailed him to the cross and be occupied with his strength and his will. Your strength is your separation from the world. For we love to look into the eyes of the Comforter. John 11 is a little family. A brother, two sisters, and the story well known. And problems beset the sisters. The first problem is that their brother is sick. The second problem is that the Lord seems to be far away. He's away at Bethabara on the other side of Jordan. So they send for him,
And the third problem is that he doesn't come. And the fourth problem is that their brother died. And the fifth problem is that still he has not come. And then the funeral, the burial, and still he has not come. And it seems to be sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. And the Lord doesn't come. But eventually, he does. Oh, he says to Martha, did I not keep telling you that if only you would believe, the word is trust, if only you would trust, you would see the glory. It's a little bit hard to trust. Trust. Hard to trust when he seems far away. Hard to trust when you pray and he doesn't seem to answer. Hard to pray when sorrows multiply and he doesn't come. Hard to pray, hard to trust, when there is bereavement and burial, and still he doesn't come. Eventually he comes. You've got to look into those eyes and see tears in them. Jesus wept. And I hope you know that there are two words for weeping in our New Testament. There is a word which means audible weeping, wailing, weeping that can be heard. And that's the word that's used of them. It says that when he saw them weeping, wailing, then Jesus wept. That's the other word. That's the word just for silent tears just trickling down the cheeks. So they wail audibly. He wept, silent. But then, he turned those tear-filled eyes to heaven. It says he lifted up his eyes. And lifting up his eyes, he speaks to his father. And it is then that he calls Lazarus out from the tomb. I put it to you that those who saw the Savior weep, they saw a most spectacular sight. The Savior weeping, the man of sorrow, who was at the same time the God of glory, weeping. What a sight it is. Don't think that he only wept silently. He wailed too. When you see him on the back of the donkey approaching Jerusalem, Luke says that he came near and he beheld the city. See the look again? He beheld the city and he wept over it. The word is he wailed over it, he sobbed over it. And if the Hebrews verse refers to Gethsemane, then it means in fact that in the garden there was both audible weeping, wailing and silent tears, strong crying and tears in the garden. But that day, at the bereavement, the funeral time, and the Lord is seen. He is the expression of true love, because according to Romans 12, love weeps with them that weep. And he did that. The tear-filled eyes of the comfort who gave them joy on that day. I suppose that in a I hope that as the eyes of the comforter rest upon you, and you see the look in eyes that once were filled with tears for his dear people, I hope that maybe you'll hear him say what he said when he rose from the dead and met his people in all their sorrow. He said, Shalom, peace unto you. the eyes of the Savior, the eyes of the Master, the eyes of the Comforter. And when you come to the end of those five chapters that we call the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, you get a little glimpse of his eyes again. John 17:1 says this, that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. What an example he gave us. He was looking up from the gloom of earth. He was looking up from the very evening of the day of deep sorrow and trial. The next day, Golgotha, with all its agony, with all its shame, in only but a few hours' time, they will have him across the valley and before the high priest. And they've been mocking him and jeering and laughing and in a little while delivering him to the Gentiles. What does he do? He gives us this great example. He is a man of peace. And the secret of it is this, that he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Looking away from the trouble, away from the world, with all its sorrow, with all its revolt and rebellion. And he lifts up his eyes, and he looks to heaven, as if to say, this is what I want you to do. Don't look around you. Don't look within. Don't look down. Look up. Lift your eyes to heaven. And if you've got to live on in the world, because he has left us here, keep looking to heaven just the same. It is the eyes of the intercessor, the one who prays for us in John 17, and who is about to leave the world at that point and go back up. My dear brother Boyd has mentioned that book. It seems to me to be many years ago that my brother Mr. Wilson advised me very strongly to get it, and it's not so easy to get. And I searched for years for it before I got it. But if you can get it, what a treasure it is. A book with this lovely title, The Central Teaching of the Lord Jesus, The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. And Bernard calls it the central teaching for this reason, that at this particular point, our Lord's earthly ministry is finished, and his heavenly ministry is about to begin. And here is the teaching right in the center between his earthly and heavenly ministry. And that ministry is crowned right in the center of it all. We have this lovely prayer, an intercessor here for us. Now he has gone up into speaking. The eyes of the Savior, the eyes of the Master, the eyes of the Comforter, the eyes of the Intercessor. I must finish, but I remind you about the eyes of the Sufferer. You remember that long night and the morning that followed of his agony? I think it's Mr. Borland, the late Mr. Borland, who has an interesting little book called The Personalities of the Passion, and he deals with those men, those people that were involved in the passion, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. If I were to ask you for the chief actors, the chief participants in the passion, the sufferings of Christ, I wonder what you'd say. Oh, in a general way, you'd say the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the soldiers. Well, that's all right, but I mean individuals, persons who are named, persons who are specifically identified. Who are these leading figures in the sufferings of Christ on that last night? You say Judas must be first. I agree with you. You say Caiaphas must be next. He must be. You say Pilate must come after that. He must, of course. And you say Herod is there. And when you put these men together, they are like prophets, priests, and kings. Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. The chief actors on that sad night. But there is one other sad name of one who should never have added to his suffering. But he did. Peter. Poor Peter. for the third time he said vehemently, and he swore as he did it. How does this man come so quickly from singing in the upper room to swearing in the courtyard? Because he was sleeping in the garden. And from singing through sleeping to swearing in the garden, in the courtyard. But for the third time, with cursing, he says vehemently, I know not the man. He would have turned and lectured him. But the Lord turned and looked on. Jesus turned and looked on Peter. And their eyes met across the courtyard. And the big man's heart was broken. And he went out and he wept bitterly. It is all right for Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and even for Judas. But oh, I appeal to you, don't add to his grief. Don't add to his sorrow. And if it might be that there is someone with us this evening and already in what we call a backslidden condition, you are grieving at heart. Oh, may he look upon you this evening. And by a look of tenderness and pity draw you back. May you get back to him even now. One day, it will be the eyes of the conqueror. And Revelation 1 and Revelation 2 and Revelation 19 all say that his eyes are as a flame of fire. The eyes of the conqueror. With the flame of fire flashing out from them. Oh, with what anger and vengeance will he look upon his enemies in that day, and he will crush them, and he will be vindicated, and in the day of his manifestation, he will take the throne, and his eyes will flash fire in that day. The eyes of the Savior, the eyes of the Master, the eyes of the Comforter, the eyes of the Intercessor, the eyes of the suffering man, the eyes of the conqueror. Those eyes, I trust we can fairly and honestly look into them this evening and say like Peter did, I know what I know. May the Lord grant it, shall we? Our Father, we thank thee for those eyes which are as the eyes of doves. We thank thee that they are fitly set with a look for every occasion. And we thank thee that we have, as it were, met the gaze of that lovely man. We pray indeed that such will be the effect of his looking upon us, that we will be able to go out into a cold world and live for him. Live apart from it, live in it, and yet live different to it. We ask thee to help us to be true to him until he comes again. We thank thee for every remembrance of him, and we commit thy beloved people to thee in his worthy name.